All right, so when we left off at the end of the 27th chapter, David had, after many years and all of this running from Saul and, all of these experiences, he's trusted the Lord through all of these things, but he finally just comes to a point of saying, you know, I know someday I'm going to die by the hand of Saul. And we see in these chapters that we're looking at here, it's not like David's lost his faith, but he's just kind of lost his immediate faith in the specific promises that God had given him. So, of course, he still has his faith. He still trusts in the Lord. But he's kind of doing what you do when you lose sight of God's personal promises. You take things into your own hands. And that's what David's really doing in these chapters. He's just like, well, you know, I've been trusting the Lord and man, you know, someday Saul's just gonna kill me. I gotta look out for myself. So I'm leaving and I'm gonna go down to the land of the Philistines and I'm just gonna get away and I'm gonna take care of myself down there. So that's where David is when we pick up in chapter 28. So it says, in those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, so remember, David is down in Philistine country now. He's connected with Achish, who is the king of the city of Gath. And so he said to David, he said, you must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army. And David said, then you will see for yourself what your servant can do. And Achish replied, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. Now, remember, Achish knows David's history. He knows that, this is the guy who slew the Goliath of Gath, the great Philistine champion. But Achish is convinced that David, because of Saul and Israel's treatment of him, like he's done with Israel. So Achish is like, great, this guy's on our team now. And I know he's a great warrior. David, you're going to be my personal bodyguard. So Samuel had died. Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his hometown of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all Israel and set up camp at Gilboa. And when Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or by the prophets. And Saul then said to his attendants, find me a woman who is a medium so I may go and inquire of her. So now Saul is just, as we see here, he's completely desperate. He's completely disconnected from the Lord. God's not answering his prayers. God's not listening to him. And it's all because of this just continued hardened heart. Saul knows that David is supposed to be the king. Saul knows that his reign is over. The wisest thing Saul could have ever done is just to simply say, you know, God, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the time that I was able to do what I did. And now, you know, forgive me. And I'm just going to go and retire and just, you know, love you the rest of my life. And you can do what you're going to do. David will be the king. That's what Saul should have done. But he didn't do any of that. He kept fighting against the will of God. And now he's just coming to a more and more desperate place as we go here. So he's looking now for a spiritist. He's looking for someone who can, he feels like he needs to get in touch with Samuel, but Samuel's dead. So he says, find me a medium. And the attendant said, there is one in Endor, they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman "Consult a spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I name." But the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?" So she's talking to Saul. Saul's in disguise, so she doesn't realize at this point that it's him. And she's saying, "Hey, you know what Saul did? He drove all of the people like me out of the land." She somehow was under the radar and was able to remain. And so she says, "Look, you know, you're setting a trap for me." And so Saul swore to her. And now listen to his language. We've seen this over and over again. "Saul swore to her by the Lord, 'As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this.'" Now, do you see the contradiction here? Saul swears to her by the Lord. And he tells her, by the Lord, you know, nothing's going to happen to you. Now, wasn't it the Lord who said that you were not to be engaged in any kind of spiritism? Wasn't that part of God's actual command to Israel that they were to refrain from all of those kinds of behaviors? They were not to allow any of that kind of a thing. So what she's doing is a clear violation of God's law. But in the name of the Lord, Saul, who's in rebellion to God, says, "In the name of the Lord, nothing's going to happen to you." You know, so Saul is just a typical person at this stage who just has, you know, he's got the leftover jargon, but he has no reality of any kind of a real relationship with God. But he's got all the language down. So he uses the language, but there's no substance to it. And, you know, Saul's not the only person that's ever done this. And there's still people that do this today. And maybe you've come across people like that. And, you know, they can throw the Lord's name out there, and they can even quote scripture sometime. And man, you're like, wow, you know, this is kind of peculiar, because it's obvious that this person is absolutely nowhere with God, but they use still the language and the terminology. I was talking to a friend today who was telling me about somebody who was a well-known criminal, gangster, and over the years, and in and out of prison terms and so forth, he was ministered to by a number of different people, you know, trying to reach him. Occasionally he would show up at a church, and then he would go back into prison, and then, you know, the chaplain would come and see him. And my friend was telling me that one of the chaplains that visited him on a regular basis said every single time he was with this guy and would talk to him about the Lord, he would break down and sob. He'd break down and cry. But he never changed his behavior. He was still a criminal. He was still a gangster. He was still a killer. But, you know, he had some kind of conviction or something like that to where he would respond, and he would even use the vocabulary. But like Saul, you have those kinds of people who they have the language down, but their heart is nowhere near the Lord. So the woman asked, verse 11, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said, "I see a ghostly figure coming up out of the earth." "What does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up," she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Now, stop there for just a second. So here's the big dilemma. How is it that this woman, this medium, she's a necromancer? That's the word. And that she communicates with the dead. That's the idea behind necromancy. And she's also a spiritist who, you know, so one communicates with the spirits of dead people. The other communicates with spirits like fallen angels, demons. And when she says Saul has driven these people out of the land, she uses both of those terms. So now here's, like I said, here's the dilemma. How is she able to call Samuel up? I mean, is that real? Are there ghosts? Are there spirits of dead people that can be brought back and have communication with people? The answer to that question is no. Then how is that happening here? Well, this is happening here because God is just completely overruling everything that happens. God is allowing Samuel to come back for the purpose of pronouncing a judgment on Saul. And so it's not the woman, it's, as you can see, the woman's response is one of fright. She's scared to death. So, you know, if this was something that she normally experienced as being able to call up the dead, it wouldn't have been any big deal. She sees Samuel coming and she freaks out because it was an unusual occurrence. It was God overruling the situation here. So, because there are people today who, you know, they claim to be able to communicate with the dead. They claim that they can, you know, contact your ancestors or, you know, your loved one or something like that. And yet that's a deception. It's either they're just fooling people, or it's possible that they're actually in contact with demons who are impersonating people who have died. And if you just think about it, that wouldn't be that difficult, because demons are capable of doing that. Of course, they've been able to observe our lives. They're around. They've been around from the very beginning. So they know people inside out. So for a demon to come and impersonate somebody and be able to talk about, you know, things that happened in one's lifetime and, you know, different things that'll hook somebody in, demons have the ability to do that. And that's why God prohibited any of this kind of behavior from his people, because the spirit world is a real world and demons are real. And of course, their objective is always destructive. And even if they might come on with something that seems good, like, wow, you get to talk to your long lost, you know, relative that you've just missed so much, and this is comforting me. There's a hook of deception there that's meant to ultimately destroy. So that's what's happening here. So now Samuel, he speaks to Saul, and he says, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? I am in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has departed from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I have called on you to tell me what to do." Samuel said, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will deliver both Israel and you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also give the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." So as you can see, Samuel just pronounces a judgment. Tomorrow you'll be dead. That's what he's saying. So some people have asked, as a result of this, did Saul go to heaven? Because Samuel said, "Tomorrow you will be with me." Samuel was a prophet; he was, obviously in heaven. Was Samuel saying, "Saul, you're going to be with me in heaven tomorrow"? You know, the truth is, the Old Testament doesn't really address the issue of heaven and hell as the New Testament does. So somebody asked us a question the other day on the radio about Michal, the wife of David, remember, the daughter of Saul. And later on in the story, when David is dancing and worshiping the Lord, she's very disgusted by that. And she rebukes David for that. And then David says to her that, you know, from that time forward, she was going to be barren. So David put her away. So a person called and asked the question, Did she go to hell because she mocked David when he was worshiping God? And the larger answer is that the Old Testament doesn't really deal so much with, like I said, the heaven and hell issue. And of course, I don't think she would go to hell for that. She was mad at David, and he just happened to be doing something that was directed toward the Lord, but she was jealous. But anyway, setting that aside, looking at Saul here, what Samuel is saying is not, it's really nothing to do whether Saul goes to heaven or not. Samuel is just telling Saul, tomorrow you're going to be where I am. I'm dead. Tomorrow you're going to be dead. That's what he's saying. And so immediately Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he had eaten nothing all that day and all that night. And when the woman came to Saul and saw that he was greatly shaken, she said, look, your servant has obeyed you. I took my life in my hands and did what you told me to do. Now please listen to your servant and let me give you some food so you may eat and have the strength to go on your way. He refused and said, I will not eat. But his men joined the woman in urging him, and he listened to them, and he got up from the ground and sat on the couch, and the woman had a fattened calf at the house, which she butchered at once. She took some flour, kneaded it, and baked bread without yeast. Then she set it before Saul and his men, and they ate. That same night, they got up and left. The Philistines gathered all their forces at Aphek, and Israel camped by the spring of Jezreel. As the Philistine rulers marched with their units of hundreds and thousands, David and his men were marching at the rear with Achish. The commanders of the Philistines asked, what about these Hebrews? Achish replied, is this not David who was an officer of King Saul of Israel? He has already been with me for over a year, and from the day he left Saul until now, I have found no fault in him. But the Philistine commanders were angry with Achish and said, send the man back that he may return to the place you assigned him. He must not go with us into battle, or he will turn against us during the fighting. How better could he regain his master's favor than by taking the heads of our own men? Isn't this David they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousand and David his tens of thousands. These guys are right. Achish is naive. And they're saying, are you kidding? Remember the songs I sang about this guy? He's going to go into battle with us and he's going to turn against us and kill us. And so the Lord overruled here. Now, was David going to go into the battle? David was so disillusioned. Remember, it was, you know, most of Israel was against David. Most of Israel had followed Saul. There were just some in Judah that were still, they still had a commitment to David and a bond with him. But Israel, the majority of the nation was against him. So at this point, David is just, you know, they don't want me, then that's fine. They don't want me as, you know, part of them, then I'm going to raise my hand against him. But the Lord is overruling David's bad decisions here. So Achish called David and said to him, as surely as the Lord lives, you have been reliable, and I would be pleased to have you serve with me in the army. From the day you came to me until today, I have found no fault in you, but the rulers don't approve of you. Now turn back and go in peace. Do nothing to displease the Philistine rulers. But what have I done? Asked David. What have you found against your servant from the day that I came until now? Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? Achish answered, I know that you have been as pleasing in my eyes as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the Philistine commanders have said, he must not go up with us into battle. Now get up early, along with your master's servants who have come with you, and leave in the morning as soon as it is light. So David and his men got up early in the morning to go back to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Look at just this one little thing here. It's really interesting. Look at what Achish says to David. He says, now get up early along with your master's servants. Who is he talking about? He's talking about himself. So Achish is now the master over David. And I mean, this is where you see David's, you know, attempt to kind of take things into his own hands is really just taking him backward from where God intends him to go. David is never to be in subjection to the king of Gath, to one of the Philistine rulers. But at this point, he's put himself there because he's having, as we said, he's having a lapse of faith. He's just at this point, he's just not trusting the Lord. It's kind of just taking everything into his own hands. So it's just a lesson for us not to do that. So David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. So Ziklag, the Negev is the southern part of the country and going down toward Egypt. And Ziklag is just a little bit north of the Negev. And so they attacked Ziklag and burned it, and they had taken captive the women and everyone else in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men reached Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. So this is like the lowest point for David. His own men are ready to kill him. They're just putting the blame on him. But David found strength in the Lord his God. So it's here, right here is kind of a turning point where David is, he's turning back to, he needs the Lord. He needs the Lord to strengthen him now. And as he turns to the Lord for strength, the Lord does strengthen him. And David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? Pursue them, he answered. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. David and the 600 men with him came to the Besor Valley, where some stayed behind. 200 of them were too exhausted to cross the valley, but David and the other 400 continued the pursuit. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought to him David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. David asked him, who do you belong to and where do you come from? He said, I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites, some territory belonging to Judah, and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag. So he was there. David asked him, can you lead me down to this raiding party? He answered, swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them. He led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, and none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, this is David's plunder. So this is just a good little picture of God restoring. And, you know, David, through these series of bad decisions, he jeopardizes his family, and yet God has mercy on him, and everything is restored. So nothing is lost. And it's just kind of a little reminder of God's grace. So in the, you know, those times when we maybe take things into our own hands and we mess things up. And it looks like, man, this is irreparable. Look, you know, look what I've done. You know this, there's grace from God. And God, he can come. And oftentimes he will come. And, you know, he'll just patch it up for us. And it's our mistake, yes. You know, we talk about sowing and reaping, and it's true. There is a law of sowing and reaping. Whatever, if someone sows to the flesh, they'll reap corruption. They sow to the spirit, they'll reap life. You know, that is absolutely the case. But God is the Lord, even over the law of sowing and reaping. So in other words, even though you might have sown some really bad stuff, by God's grace, it's not necessarily a fact that you're going to have to reap that. And man, that is such great news. Because, you know, if you think about it, I mean, some people have sown to the flesh so thoroughly that to reap, you know, the rest of their life would just be a series of disastrous kind of things, you know, just coming back upon them. But especially when God saves us, he cancels all of that out. He cancels that debt. So I don't have to walk around thinking, man, I did so many bad things. I screwed up so badly over the years. I know that there's probably just a lot of reaping that's coming along. Well, not necessarily. God knows that sometimes we need to reap what we've sown because it's educational, it's correctional. But then there's plenty of times when the Lord just says, you know, like here. Yeah, David, you really messed this up. Your men, they recognize how bad you messed it up. They want to kill you. But I'm going to fix it for you. And he restores everything back to David. So David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Bezer Valley. They came out to meet David and the men with him. As David and his men approached, he asked them how they were. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, "Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them in the plunder we recover. However, each man may take his wife and children and go." David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us." You see, these guys were forgetting that God gave them that victory. David's reminding them, no, you can't do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and delivered into our hands the raiding party that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike. David made this a statute and an ordinance for Israel from that day to this very day. So David said, no, God gave us the victory. These guys, they were weary. They stayed behind, but they stayed with the supplies. They're going to get the same reward. And, you know, this little word has been an encouragement to many people throughout the many generations because, you know, there are people who their job a lot is to stay with the supplies. Now, staying with supplies is kind of the, you know, sometimes it can just be the more boring aspect of, you know, the work that we're engaged in. You know, there are those who get to go out on the front lines. You know, they get to get out and experience all of the great things that God is doing. And then there's these other people. Well, they're just back at home, holding down the fort, so to speak. But you know, the fort has to be held down. The supplies have to be watched. And actually, if there weren't people doing that, then the others going out would not be able to go out and do what they do. So it's not a lesser position to do that. It's an enabling, really. I think back to years ago when when I started traveling and going overseas and doing ministry and outreach and all of those kinds of things, of course, Cheryl did not come with me most of the time. She stayed home with the stuff, and the stuff was our four kids and the dog and, you know, all the other things that went along with our regular daily lives. But, you know, her willingness to do that, it freed me to go do the things that God was calling me to do. And so, you know, the reward for those who stay back with the supplies, the old translation says the stuff, you know, there's a reward there. There's a blessing there. And so David made that a statute. So when David reached Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, "Here's a gift for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies." David sent it to those who were in Bethel, Ramoth, Negev, Jatir, and those in Aroer, Sifmoth, and Eshtemoa, and Rakel. To those in the towns of the I worked on this one today. Jerahmeelites and the Kenites, to those in Hormah, Bor Ashan, Athak, and Hebron, and to those in all the other places where he and his men roamed. So those are all locations in the tribal area of Judah. And remember, David was from Judah. He was from the house of Jesse. They were from the tribe of Judah. And actually, when David comes to the throne, it'll be in Judah that he originally or initially begins his reign. So now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell dead on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines were in hot pursuit of Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. And so here, just in the way the Bible so often does it, without, you know, a whole lot of detail, the death of Jonathan. And of course, we know, we'll see in David's lament in a moment, you know, David's dearest friend in all the world, and the one who tried to turn Saul and persuade him and was the advocate for David, he dies alongside of Saul in the battle. And all this happens on a place called Mount Gilboa. When you go to Israel today, Mount Gilboa is very obvious, certain part of the country. It's, you know, just one of those places that you look and you can see the hills there. There's a few hills right there, and the one in the center is Mount Gilboa. And Saul was wounded critically, and Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came and occupied them. You know, just for a second, think about how, so, you know, in the beginning, when Saul comes to power, he has great success against the Philistines. But then as he begins to disobey God, the Philistines gain the upper hand. David comes into the picture, and there's a resurgence of victory. David slays Goliath, and then he starts having all of these victories over the Philistines. But Saul becomes jealous and, you know, hunts David and so forth. And so the point is, look what's happened. Now, the Philistines are coming back in and and taking over the land that they were once driven out from. And this is all the result of the disobedience of one man. So this one guy is leading everybody in the wrong direction. That's what Saul's doing. So, you know, sometimes people say about their sin, well, you know, it's not hurting anybody. It's not, you know, it might be hurting me, but it's not hurting anybody else. Know this, there's no sin that doesn't hurt other people. Sin hurts, it's destructive. That's just what it is. So anybody that it comes into contact with, it's going to have negative repercussions. And this is what's happening now with Saul. Philistines came and occupied these towns. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. This is so utterly tragic. And if you contrast this with Saul's beginning, it's just unbelievable. So Saul's beginning, we could start where the Samuel anoints Saul. And it says that the Spirit of God came upon him and Saul was changed into another man. So this is where he begins. But look where he ends. His head is cut off. His armor is stripped. He's used as an instrument of mockery to the God of Israel. And his body, his headless body, is hung on the wall of Bethshan by the Philistines. I mean, just unbelievable. You know, this story is, to me personally, it's just a sad, sad story. The whole thing is so sad. And the sadness is really partially just the fact that, you know, Saul should not have ended up like this. He had every opportunity to have a great, you know, ministry, a great life of service to God, glorifying God. He had every opportunity, but he completely wasted it all on self. You know, at the end of the day, what you could say about Saul, and listen to this term because it's a warning term, Saul was self-willed. Self-willed. That was his problem. His will was always in conflict with God's will. So he put his will above God's will, and that's what brought him to this place of utter disgrace with his headless body hanging on a wall. How sad. And, you know, it again, we've talked about it a little bit, but when you go back to when God rejects him initially, it's what Samuel says to him, when you were small in your own eyes, when you were humble, God exalted you. But what happened? Saul became proud, and we've talked about that before. His success, those things went to his head. And, you know, this has been repeated so many times over. And not just with people in ministry, but, you know, there have been many Christians who have started off just, you know, in a business or started off in some a facet of life very humbly, just trusting God. And through the process of time, they've become successful. And I cannot tell you how many people I know personally who have really just kind of forgotten God in the midst of their success. You know, in those early days of their struggles, man, they were clinging to the Lord. They were trusting God. They were in the Word and they were in fellowship and they were in prayer and they were in worship and, you know, everything was revolving around the Lord. But when success came and now, you know, I'm busy and I've got all of these other things going on and there starts to be a a diminishing of the commitment to the things of the Spirit, you know, it's absolutely unbelievable how far out there people can land. And Saul is, I mean, let Saul forever be a lesson of where pride and self-will will take a person. This is where it will take you. Might not be as dramatic as this. This is very dramatic, obviously. But in principle, it'll take you to the same place, just outside of the blessing of God. We got to continue to humbly walk with the Lord. Just like the prophet Micah said, you know, that great passage, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And that's what Saul failed to do, tragically. And so when the people of Jabesh-Gilead, here's another interesting connection, Jabesh-Gilead, when they heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men marched through the night to Bethshan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they went to Jabesh where they burned them. The significance here is Jabesh-Gilead is the place where Saul began his career, really, as the king. And he liberated Jabesh-Gilead. And so these people, they still had, you know, a tender place in their heart for Saul for what he had done. But look where it had come to. And so they come and they take his body off the wall. They burn them. And they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. Now, so you know that the English Bible, of course, is a translation from the Hebrew Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, you do not have 1 and 2 Samuel. You just have Samuel, and it's one continuous story. So we have, in our Old Testament, we have 39 books. So, you know, we have 66 books in the Bible, right? 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament. The Hebrew Bible has only, I think it's 22 or 24 books. And the reason for that, but they're all the same. They're the same books that we have. But we have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. They don't have the 1 and 2 part. They just, it's one continual story. So we are still in the same part of the story as we turn to now 2 Samuel. But like I said earlier, whoever put this chapter in 2 Samuel made a mistake, clearly. They should have started 2 Samuel at chapter 2, because that's where the story then shifts into David. Chapter 1 is still the end of the story of Saul. And so that's why we are forced into 2 Samuel here tonight. So after the death of Saul, David returned from striking down the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." "The men fled from the battle," he replied. "Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." So this is the first word that David gets on the fact that Saul has died. Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and the drivers in hot pursuit. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' And he asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. Then he said to me, 'Stand here by me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord." Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes, and they tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the army of the Lord, and for the nation of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who brought him this report, "Where are you from?" "I am the son of a foreigner, an Amalekite," he answered. David asked him, "Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his men and said, "Go strike him down." So he struck him down, and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Now, this is a little bit confusing because we have two different accounts of Saul's death. So we read, right, Saul took his own sword, fell on his sword, died. His armor bearer sees that Saul's dead. He falls on his sword and he dies. Now this guy comes and he tells this story. So here's the question. Is his story right? Was there an additional thing that happened with Saul? He fell on his sword. He seemed like he was dead, but he wasn't really dead. And he got back up. And then, you know, the chariots were after him. And then this guy comes along. And basically what it seems like here is that this guy is telling a lie. And he's lying to David, seeking to gain an advantage by presenting himself as some sort of hero who's, you know, I mean, it's common knowledge that Saul and David were enemies. So he's coming looking to take advantage of the situation through this lie and, you know, put himself in David's favor, and David sees through it. And this is probably actually what the case is, because later there are going to be two guys that kill the son of Saul. And they come to David, and they are going to think that David's going to reward them, and David's going to refer back to this guy. He said, "You know, there was another guy who came, and he thought I was going to give him a big reward, and he told me this big story, and I killed him, and now you guys are going to die just like that." So that story itself seems to indicate that this was a lie that was made up by this man, and it cost him his life. So David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and he ordered that the people of Judah be taught this lament of the bow, as it is written in the book of Jasher. There have been many, many questions about the book of Jasher. Where's the book of Jasher? How come we don't have the book of Jasher in the Bible? Has anybody found the book of Jasher? No, nobody has. Well, how is the Bible complete if the book of Jasher isn't in it? Well, you know, there were actually many other things that were written at the time, but God had directed his servants, the prophets, to put the ones that we have together as the sufficient expression of the things that he wanted us to know. So the book of Jasher was a book at the time, and this lament, the Lament of the Bow, was written in that book, but there's never been any trace of it. It's just mentioned here in the scripture. And so here's a portion. So what it's saying is that there's the full version is in the book of Jasher, but here is now a portion. So David writes this lament. Now, of course, we know, remember, David is, he's the psalmist, right? He's the young man who played the instrument before Saul. But we know that David is also the author of many of the Psalms. Out of 150 Psalms in the book of Psalms, David has authored at least half of them. At least 75 of the Psalms were by the pen of David. So David was a lyricist, and David was actually a musician as well, who, you know, put music and song lyrics and music together. And so this is a lament. This would have been a song, a lamentation that David wrote for Saul and for Jonathan. And so it says that the glory of Israel lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. How the mighty have fallen. Now, I don't know if any of you, you know, I've been reading and teaching through the NIV here on Wednesday night, so I don't know if any of you have picked up an NIV to follow along with it. But the NIV translation is, verse 19 says, a gazelle lies slain on your heights, Israel. And the other translations read something like, your glory is slain on your heights. And the reason for that is the Hebrew word is a, you know, it's like a word that, you know, how we have a word that's pronounced the same, but doesn't mean the same thing. So like the word there. So we have the word there means over there, or it means there as in a person. This belongs to them. This is theirs. So it's the same word, but it has two different meanings. So the Hebrew word that is translated glory in most of the other translations here is translated also, or is the word for gazelle. So the NIV translators who are, you know, their effort is to try to really get at, you know, what were they saying? And because there's other references in this lament to animals, eagles and lions, they say, oh, well, you know, this probably should be translated gazelle because David is speaking poetically and a gazelle was like a majestic sort of an animal, you know, because of its swiftness and all of that. So just in case you have an NIV and you're wondering, why in the world does it say gazelle? That is why it says gazelle. Now, this is where I think maybe the translators were just trying too hard. I think glory is a better word here than gazelle, but maybe they're right. But the point is, the king who was the glory for the people of Israel, he's slain on the mountain. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Gath, of course, was the Philistine city. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, another Philistine city, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. Mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain. May no showers fall on your terraced fields, for there the shield of the mighty was cast off or despised, the shield of Saul no longer anointed with oil. What that means is that the anointing was, of course, the sign of God's hand upon Saul's life. So the fact that Saul is slain, the shield didn't protect him. It's like there was no anointing. That's what David is saying here in this lament. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan in life, they were loved and admired, and in death, they were not parted. Now, remember this. Think of who's saying this. And think of who he's saying this about. This is where you see that David never had the animus toward Saul that Saul had toward him. David always deep down loved Saul. And that's where, when you go back, and I think I mentioned this in one of the studies, that Saul was like a hero to David. So if anything, Saul was just a complete stumbling block to David. David never hated Saul. David just, he could never figure out, you know, why Saul continued to believe these things. But in the lament, you see that David's love for Saul was pure. And so here he's speaking of Saul in the most positive of terms and talking about how he and Jonathan in life, they were loved and admired. And for a long period of time, they were, but then things went bad. And in death, they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Now think about this. These are the words of a friend, a dear, dear friend. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen, the weapons of war have perished. And so this is the lament that David wrote, the lament of the bow, and taught it to the people. Now, just one last thing has to be said. Unfortunately, it has to be said. The last portion here where it speaks, David, your love for me was wonderful, more than the love of women. The homosexual, those with that agenda to, you know, impose an embracing of the homosexual lifestyle, they have often tried to find biblical justification for the lifestyle. And they have actually said and written books, and not just recently, this goes back decades, they've written books on the love life of Jonathan and David, that Jonathan and David had a homosexual relationship based on the statements in 1 Samuel and here in 2 Samuel about the deep relationship between these two men. And of course, there could be nothing that's further from the truth. But sadly, with you know the twistedness that comes with that kind of thinking, they can't imagine a deep, intimate friendship between members of the same sex unless it has a sexual component. And so that's unfortunate. But you know, and I only say this because today, in our current cultural environment, of course, there are many who are promoting a gay Christian agenda, and they would use these kinds of things to try to support their theory that the Bible is fine with same-sex relationships, especially if they're loving and, you know, monogamous, and, you know, so they would look to this and use this as some kind of support for their argument, but there's just absolutely no way. They are reading something into the text that they want to see, but there's nothing in it to support that idea. So David and Jonathan were the deepest of friends, and here's a man who's just expressing the loss of his the best friend that he ever had, really. That's what's going on here. So, Lord, we thank you for your word and that we can study it together. And again, as we've covered a lot of ground tonight, Lord, we pray that your word would just settle down in our hearts. We thank you for the promises, Lord, that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you, Lord, that as we hide your word in our heart, it strengthens us and gives us, Lord, the power to resist sin and temptation. And so continue, Lord, to strengthen us through your word as we study it together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.